Good morning, everyone. Hello. Okay, today's Bible reading is from John chapter 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come.
Morning. Huh. Well, long time no see. Though I guess I've seen some of you since, well, whatever. So I was on holiday, but last week I wasn't on holiday. I was at General Assembly, which was really intense. There was a lot of stuff debated, in particular one issue, which I'll be talking about in a short minute. In case you didn't know, Charlotte is pregnant, so we'll just toss that out there. Good news. Let's start on a high note. What's really cool is Rosanna's birthday is April 17th, Alaric's birthday is April 15th, and the due date is April 16th. So everyone was asking me, well, what happens in July? What's so special about July? And really, I want to say there's nothing, but it's not true. Charlotte has her birthday, but it has nothing to do with her birthday. It just happened that way. Though for this third child, one of the reasons for it is if we want to apply for a visa, a renewal, Charlotte can't be pregnant. So if we wanted a third kid, it had to be now or not at all, or because we didn't want them to spread out. So that's kind of the logic that went behind the third one. Right. Yeah, very romantic, very scriptural. So I was at the General Assembly, and I was going to talk more about that on a whole, but then I got reminded yesterday or that there was communion today. So I'm mainly going to focus on one issue. But basically, the General Assembly was this. It's when all the Presbyterian ministers and elders and people, commissioners, are sent from all the churches in New Zealand. They're sent to this one little place, and it's almost like a parliament. Except there's no opposition and things like that. But it's like a parliament, and there's a moderator who's like the speaker of the house or what have you, and basically motions are brought forward, there's debate, there's discussion, there's clarification, and then there's a vote. And then that's that. And so basically what my day would be like was my first day was I got up at 4:30, got on a bus, it was about 4 hours to this place where the National Marae, where's that? Hey. Yeah, what Marty said. He can say those Kiwi words. So we went to this, except I didn't know what a marae was. So I get up at 4:30, I'm on this like 5-hour bus ride because it took all the back roads in New Zealand to get there, and I don't know anyone. I tried to sleep for most of the bus ride, and I get there, I don't know anyone, it's raining, and it's outside. And I don't know if you've ever been to a marae, but I imagine most of you at least know what it is, or have heard of one, but then what proceeded was like 2 hours of people screaming at each other in Maori or something. And now I don't know anyone. I'm by myself. I'm from Canada. I've never heard of marae. And so I'm in the rain. I'm tired. And I'm standing. And there's people screaming at each other in a language I don't know. And I just was not in a very happy place at that time. Eventually, I found out what the marae was and everything, and that was all nice. But anyway, so then after that, went to the General Assembly. And basically, this was a day. You get up at about 6:30, eat breakfast, go, sit, meet, debate, lecture, sermon, debate, presentation, debate, 10-minute tea time, debate, lecture, debate, vote, debate, lecture, lunch for an hour, debate, lunch, oh, not lunch again, but debate, debate, lecture, this, that, presentation, the other thing, blah, 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 dinner, then debate, discuss, vote, blah, 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 at 10:30, now you can go home, go to bed, get up at 6:30 again and do it all again. That was General Assembly for 4 days. So there was a lot of So any of you want to go next time? Anyway, but one big issue, and there was a lot of good stuff that was passed. For example, supporting immigrants from islands that are disappearing in the ocean. So, there's a certain island group. It begins with a K. I forget its name. But it's sinking. It's disappearing. And so people are trying to get off the islands. So we voted, huh? Canada? What? Sorry, I don't know. Anyway, so they passed a thing about vulnerable children, supporting ministries that are in just addressing the issue of vulnerable children, things like a living wage, supporting things like a living wage so that people have enough to live on. These types of things were things that were passed, a lot of procedural things. A big positive thing was the Pacific Islands Synod has become a presbytery. So they've moved up in the chain. They're now kind of an equal partner to the Maori section and the not Maori section of the church. So that was pretty good. That was a big thing. Very emotional, powerful speech for that. And then a lot of other little things that were passed that are normal. But one thing that was debated a lot, it probably took up, 30-40% of the time just on this one issue, was the issue of marriage, of same-sex marriage and all that stuff. And there was like 9 different motions that were all relevant to that one topic, so they were trying to approach it from every different angle, and the Presbyterian Church is kind of divided on that issue, and it was a really heated time. There was people crying. There was anger in voices. It was intense. There was mocking. There was people going into tribes and voting in blood. And it was all kind of the dark side of things of that nature. So I have to be honest, I wanted to avoid this topic. I didn't want to talk. I didn't actually want to discuss this topic. I've been avoiding it purposely. In Canada, there was a big debate about this issue like 8 years ago when Canada passed same-sex marriage, and it was a big thing then and all that sort of stuff. But because the Presbyterian Church had a vote on that issue, and because the government here is having a vote on that issue, I figured, you know what, I should probably say something about that issue. Given that it's relevant to the Christian church. Just so you know, the Presbyterian Church voted in favor of the traditional marriage is between a man and a woman. It voted in favor of that. It didn't vote for a motion that said there was a motion about pastors. If a pastor felt like he wanted to perform a same-sex marriage, would he be allowed to or not? And the church, while it voted 75% in favor of traditional marriage, it didn't vote enough to pass a motion to prevent a pastor from performing one if he wants to. So there was a strong sense that there should be a liberty of conscience on every pastor on who they should be allowed to marry. So while the church affirmed traditional marriage, it prohibited itself from preventing pastors from performing same-sex marriage. And then there were some other issues that are relevant to that, but if you want to talk about those later, I can talk about those later, but I want to get into this. So I have to be honest, I wanted to avoid this topic. You can't talk about this topic without alienating somebody. My problem is I usually alienate everyone. I'm not as liberal on the topic that liberal-minded people want, and I'm not conservative enough on the topic that conservative-minded people want. I take a position somewhere in between conservative rejection of homosexuals and liberal undiscerning embrace of all sexual behaviors. I believe in the difference between acceptance and agreement, and I seek to foster a place where Christ followers with different scriptural convictions can challenge each other as brothers and sisters. Experience, lots of, suggests that anything I say on this emotionally invested topic, even if heard with the best intentions may very well cause as much misunderstanding as it does bring clarity. In light of this, my recommendation for anyone here is that you make getting to know Jesus your first priority. Knowing Jesus is, after all, far more important than knowing where I as a minister stand on any one issue. I invite anyone investigating our church community to get to know us and not just our theological positions on controversial matters. I want to get to know you and not just your current collections of beliefs. So what are my beliefs? First, I believe that all people, regardless of sexual orientation or identity, are equally and infinitely loved by God. I do not preach that people must change their sexual orientation in order to follow Jesus. Instead, I invite all people to change their spiritual orientation toward God and their fellow human beings. When we do this, we will submit our humanness and all its wonders and flaws to God and his way of living as revealed in the teachings of Jesus. To be gay or straight or bi or trans is to be a wonderful image bearer of God, yet to be so in imperfect, broken, and often hurting ways. I seek to embrace and challenge all people in their sexual purity, but this is not a message for any one classification of human being. Two, I believe that our human sexuality is a gift from God, although most people may struggle with some degree of brokenness in this area, whether gay or straight. In short, the truth about us and them is that there is no them. There is only us. We are all beautiful and precious people, infinitely valued by God. We are also all sexually broken people to one degree or another, needing the healing of authentic community to live as Jesus calls us to live. I may be heterosexual, but all that means is that I live every day with temptations towards inappropriate sexual expression, to have sex outside of marriage with women. Heterosexuality is not naturally monogamous. It's not. All men are born to have sex with everything that moves, basically. I am, to some extent, broken. My gay friends also live every day with the sexual temptation to express their sexuality in inappropriate ways. There's nothing more holy or noble about my temptation versus the temptations of my gay friends. Just because for them this temptation is directed towards others of their same gender does not diminish our common bond as humans and, for my Christian friends, as Christ followers. Together we honor God by submitting our sexual temptations to the Lordship of Jesus. From a Christian perspective, our sexual orientation only helps define what our area of sexual temptation and perhaps dysfunction will be. But we are all tempted. And to some extent, dysfunctional, in one way or another. To be human is, among other things, to be in some wonderful and weird way sexually dysfunctional. We are all sexually broken people, as well as sexually glorious people. Thus, I believe that the issue of whether people can be born with a homosexual orientation or their orientation is caused by earlyhood childhood experiences is not a worthwhile fixation. How someone becomes gay, nature or nurture, is a fascinating topic, but it should not be determinative regarding our ethics as Christ followers. It really doesn't matter whether you're born gay, you're born whatever. You can be born with all sorts of things. Some people are born psychopaths. It doesn't make being a psychopath okay. So men are born to have sex with women all over the place. Spread our seed, sowing our wild oats. Doesn't necessarily make that a good thing. So whether someone is born gay or they become gay, that's irrelevant to the issue, in my opinion. It just has no moral bearing. Also, I believe that Christ followers are called to express their sexuality within marriage. I believe that Jesus calls us back to the garden, back to a pre-law way of living, which includes a concept of nakedness without shame within the context of a union between a man and a woman. This male-female love union, I believe, is the Bible's understanding of marriage. I believe that since the unique ethics of Jesus are based on God's original design rather than later religious developments, following them universally would make the world a better place for everyone. However, I also believe that these ethics should not be expected from or coerced upon those who do not claim to follow Jesus. Jesus' teaching is for Jesus' disciples, for those who have ears to hear. I'm aware that biblically literate Christians have differing opinions on this sensitive issue, and I respect other viewpoints, while at the same time wanting to be clear about my own. I'm sharing my views in the interest of honest disclosure and dialogue, not out of a desire to be preachy or divisive. I believe that marriage is established by God and assumed by Jesus to be a heterosexual union. This is not arbitrary, but holds deep significance. The first time God's image is said to be reflected in humankind, it is male and female together in committed union that is being described in Genesis 1 and 2. To be male and to be female is to uniquely reflect one aspect of who God is. And it is when both genders are brought together and united in love, in a loving covenant, that God's image is most powerfully seen. This is a unique biblical relationship called marriage. On the other hand, God's ideal is not always achievable. Sin comes from the Greek word hamartia, which is an archery term, which means missing the mark. So if I'm aiming at Peter and I shoot an arrow and I miss Peter and hit Leanne and her beautiful new wonderful iPhone, I will say hamartia. I missed the mark. I missed it. I hit Leanne instead of Peter. So sin is missing the mark. That's what sin is. But sometimes the ideal that the scripture has been set, sometimes it's just not achievable in the current context that you're in. And I think the most relevant and most obvious topic is divorce. You know, Jesus is pretty clear on divorce. You know, don't do it. Unless there's an instance of adultery. And even then, it'd be preferable if you didn't do it. But it seems to me that there's certain contexts, certain situations. Maybe it's the other partner. Maybe there's this instance of physical abuse. Maybe there's all sorts of things where, while the ideal would be not to have a divorce, the context and the situation, the brokenness of this world, has made the ideal unachievable. And unfortunately, a divorce has to happen. And as a church, I think on the whole, most churches have lived with that reality. There are divorced people in our churches, and no one seems to bat an eye, even though Jesus is much more clear on that issue than the homosexual issue. And I think that's because we recognize that even though there's an ideal that we as Christians strive for, that ideal isn't always achievable because of the brokenness of our world. And I think we need to recognize that there might be certain contexts where that might be relevant to the homosexual question. That's something to think about. I think that many people who follow Jesus, gay and straight, may be called to a life of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, and that we should celebrate this chosen singleness as a gift we offer God and others. You know, what's a very downside of the current whole thing is marriage is placed as such an important thing. Like, this is so foundational. You have to be married. Marriage is the most important thing. Oh my goodness, you have to be married. If you're not married, you're not even a Christian. Oh my, like it's almost to that level, which is crazy. One, because, and I'll get into this. Jesus was never married. So if you want to be as Christ-like as possible, you shouldn't even get married. Marriage's for the weak people. Right? What does Paul say? You know, well, if you can't hold your passion, if you just need something, right? Get married. But I'd rather you like me, right? Celibate. He doesn't say that word, but, right? So it's interesting that we place this big thing about, you know, it's the heart of the Christian message about family and marriage, and Jesus says, you know, it's celibacy. And what does he tell the Sadducees? There won't even be marriage in the new earth, in the new heaven. There is no marriage. Marriage is a compromise for today. It's purely a compromise. It's interesting. So I see Jesus supporting this understanding of marriage in his teaching as well in Matthew 19. He is rather straightforward in his teaching that there are people who, for various different reasons, are not called to marriage. He says some people will be born eunuchs. Do you know what a eunuch is? because someone might not know what a eunuch is, but a eunuch is someone who has been castrated. If you don't know what castration means, it means someone who's had their testicles cut off. There's a famous church father named Origen. He took scripture very literally, and it said that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, he had a big sex problem, so he cut off he castrated himself. And everyone kind of mocked him for that and blah, blah, blah. And he became known from that point on as someone who advocated an allegorical reading of scripture. I'm not kidding. Anyway, so there you go, church history. So he says some people will be born eunuchs. Some people will just naturally not be fit for marriage. In other words, some people are not given the necessary biology for marriage. This is a fact of life that applies to a variety of people for more reasons than sexual orientation. He also adds that some people will be made this way by outside influences. Most importantly, for a Christ follower, Jesus also says that some people will choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. This is a high calling according to Jesus and will only be fully understood and pursued by a dedicated Christ follower. Remember, I'm not suggesting that I expect Christian ethics to be embraced by non-Christians, and I also don't expect all Christians to agree with me and recognize that this ideal may not be possible for certain people. Jesus also seems to be clear in his teaching that marriage is what God, not the state, defines it to be. So even when two people get married officially by the state, if their marriage does not follow God's righteous guidelines, God does not recognize it as the ideal form of marriage. Matthew 5 and 19. This should not surprise us, since it's true in many matters of sin. There are many things that the state says are legal that God still says are immoral. When there's a divergence of opinion or definition between God and government, as Christians we follow God's understanding on the matter. In light of this, I do not believe that the Christian agenda should be to get our government to act more Christian. I think we have enough to keep us busy if we focus on getting Christians to act more Christian. I know we may disagree with our government's understanding of marriage. We should not be surprised by that. And at the same time, I must hold true to what I believe, while the government does the same. If our secular society does not embrace a Christian worldview, as they do not, then I can only pray for them as they make the best decisions as they can according to their own worldview. As Kiwis, you are given a voice in the current political debate, and you're certainly free to participate in that process if that is your own personal conviction. But as Christians, I believe we should pour our energies into organizing our voice to offer a message of love and life to our world via the gospel. This is not a message about political reform, but about life change, one life at a time. I believe that all people who want to at least investigate the teachings of Jesus should be welcome at ACPC, and I invite all spiritual seekers to be a part of our church community. And again, and I believe the most important issue of orientation is not our sexual orientation, but our spiritual orientation. I believe that God calls us into a relationship in which we are fundamentally oriented toward Him rather than away from Him. I personally see religious rules, regulations, rituals, and restrictions as humanity's way of trying to keep people in line who may or may not want to be, and that this approach to God promotes a legalistic loophole mentality. Oh, what can I do what's the farthest I can do without breaking the law? Always looking for the way out of our ethical responsibilities rather than actively going the second mile in love. Jesus calls us to a new orientation. He calls us away from a legalistic, outside-in life of religious law and invites us to participate together in the inside-out life of love. I believe that believing all of the above will make our community diverse, messy, and beautiful. I do not expect to experience the luxury of uniformity, but I do anticipate experiencing the grace of loving fellowship. I invite everyone here to join us in fellowship. And if you are currently in a same-sex relationship, I especially invite you here. You will not find an enemy in me. I'm not worried about your sexual orientation, but your spiritual orientation. All I can do is leave matters of sex up to you, the teaching of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know the current discussion is focused around same-sex relationships and marriage, but the reason why this discussion even exists in our culture is because we live here in the West in an absolutely broken sexual environment. And I feel that the way we have reacted to the same-sex issue in this sexually broken world has actually caused great harm to the cause of the church and to all people involved, well-intentioned or not. I want to tell you the story of Amanda Todd. Does anyone know this story? It just happened in Canada a few days ago. Can you post the picture? So let me tell you the story of Amanda Todd. She committed suicide a few days ago. Not because she was gay, for another reason. But she posted a video on YouTube a few days ago, and she was bullied so bad it led to suicide. And she creates this video. You can search on YouTube, and you see she writes her story on these little cards. And I'm going to read her story out on the cards. It's a longer video. I was going to show the video, but it's quite long. So I'm just going to read out her story. And I'll just give you giving you an idea of how sexually broken our world is. It's in a webcam chat group to meet up with new and old people. They started calling her beautiful, stunning, cute, etc. And then they asked her to flash. And so she did, thinking it was nothing. Bye. And some guy she did not know messaged her saying, "Give me a show or I will send your boobs." She ignored it. Christmas break came and a knock came on her door at 4 a.m. She was 14 years old. It was the police. That person had sent the picture to everyone. Everyone judged her, bullied her. From one mistake, she ended up switching schools. That person found out her school, friends, address once again and sent them there too. She had no one. They hated her. She ended up switching towns. And then this new school, she met this boy who she thought liked her. He did. He had a girlfriend. He just wanted sex. One day, she got a note saying, "You better leave school." A group of boys and girls, including that boy, the girlfriend, and more, came up to her while the school surrounded her. 50 people. And the girl said, "Look around. No one likes you." One kid in the group said, "Just punch her already." So she did, and Amanda got beat really bad. And got left. Her dad ended up finding her in a ditch hours later. She went home and drank bleach to try to kill herself. It didn't work. The next day, all over her Facebook page was written, "Drink some more bleach. No one cares. I hope she dies." No one would cry. Everyone hates you. Try it again. We dare you. And so much more. She cried every night. Why did everyone hate her? Mistake one. She started cutting so much and did drugs and drank alcohol. She ended up trying to kill herself again. She failed. She couldn't take it anymore. End of the video, it said, "I am Amanda Todd. I just need someone." And on October 10th, she hung herself. She is dead. Here was a girl who was destroyed because of our culture's broken, false obsession with sex. Sex is powerful. Sex sells. Everything is about sex. And as I reflect on how we as a church, how I have reacted to the same sex question, I feel like we can do better. You know, I find it interesting that this girl probably never thought to go to a church because of how the church, you know, oh, well, you showed your breasts to people. Well, what do you expect, sinner? And I wonder if when we are talking about this same-sex question, I wonder if maybe we have gone about it in such a way that the last place anyone who is gay would want to come is a church. And actually, the way we act, the way we preach, the way we talk pushes people away. I feel like we can do better. How do we go about doing that? I'm not sure. But it begins the same way we begin our journey to the cross and to this table that we're going to come to. We say, I'm sorry for what I've done and how I've treated you. And I love you. Let's pray. It's interesting times, and there's lots of debate about issues that are very touchy and very emotional. Lord, I just pray that you would bring healing upon our culture, upon the church, when it comes to issues of sex, whether it be same sex, whether it be outside marriage sex, whether it be all sorts of the various different forms of sexuality that exist, Lord, that heal a broken culture, and you would heal a broken church when it comes to this issue. We come to this table to participate in the symbols of your grace, that we would realize that your grace is on offer to all, gay, straight, trans, bi, sexual, whatever, that your grace is for all, Lord, and that we would be a community that recognizes, regardless of sin, that we are a community of grace and forgiveness. So I just pray as we partake in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we would reflect on just the awesome grace and forgiveness you give us, no matter who we are. In your name we pray. Amen.